Well, do please take a seat and do be picking up a Bible, which you should find close to you, and be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You'll find that on page 1191. Page 1191. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. So 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and the teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let's pray together, shall we, as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you that you are a holy God, that your ways are righteous and good, that you have made all things. And we praise you that despite your holiness, you have called us into a relationship with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him we are washed, we are sanctified, we are already glorified in him. So Father, please would you speak to us all, men and women, this morning, that we might know how to live lives of godliness and holiness, lives that please you, so that others would see the light of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and put their faith in him. Amen. Well, there's lots to cover this morning, and I don't presume in 25 minutes to be able to cover all the things we might want to consider and talk about. So just for your encouragement, if you miss certain things as we're going, I've written a paper which in a sense reflects the theological convictions that I have and the PCC. So do take that away. It's on the table at the back. Mark Twain quipped, "Where would men be without women? Scarce, sir. Very scarce." Another has quipped, "What is the difference between men and investments? Investments mature." Now, I guess we're bringing all kinds of emotions and thoughts and fears and sensitivities as we come to this topic this morning. The battle of the sexes is as old as humanity. And as we consider the roles of men and women in the church, we would expect deep emotions to be roused, not all of which are holy, and we know that. And many of us may be feeling, well, why do we need to even think about this question? Even the suggestion of different roles of men and women. We're equal, are we not? So why do we need to have different roles? Because surely equality means that we should be able to do the same things. Women have the vote, that's right, and good. Women rightly aspire to any role in society, to fight in the army, to become prime minister. These are right and good things. And the progress in equality, well, it still needs to be made. There's still a long way to go in our country and in the world. So why are we considering this? And the Church of England has passed into law that women can lead churches, having the main teaching and preaching role and presiding at communion role in churches as priests. And now, in November last year, lead dioceses, many churches, as bishops. So aren't we just being reactionary in even thinking or considering otherwise? Well, as with any other question, we come to the Bible, the Word of God, on which the church in England has been built over the last 1600 years. And so my aim this morning is, over the next 25 minutes or so, to examine together what Jesus Christ teaches through his apostles on this issue, which is a difficult issue for us in our culture, in our age. And because I'm limiting myself to 25 minutes, there's many questions I won't be able to address. So do please grab me afterwards, although we do have a meeting within a quarter of an hour, so you'll need to grab me quickly. Or come to the Q&A this evening, or do come and see me with any concerns you might have. Where do we begin? Well, our first point is we begin with God. We begin with the Holy Trinity. And if you'd like to keep a finger in 1 Timothy and turn back with me to page 1077. Because if men and women are made in God's image, the place we start is what God is like. And Jesus was very clear that he is fully God. So page 1077. Just have a look at chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one, says Jesus. He is equal with God. And those listening to him understood exactly what he was claiming. If you look at verse 33, those who heard him were going to stone him. And he says, well, why? Well, we're not stoning you for any of these, the miracles that he'd done, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. See, maybe we're just investigating Christian things here this morning. We don't think Jesus actually claimed to be God, but here we have it right before his. He claimed to be God, and the people of the day understood him. He claimed to be equal with God, which was blasphemy. So we need to take his claim seriously if we're thinking in our lives we can ignore what Jesus teaches or says. If he was and is God, then what he says and teaches is true. And as Christians here this morning, we worship Jesus as equal with God, fully God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him, all things were made, as we confess month by month. But we also believe that Jesus, as the Son of God, is a different person to God the Father. So if you want to just flip forward to chapter 12 of John's Gospel, the end of chapter 12, you'll find it on page 1081. All the way through his ministry, his claim to be the Son of God, Jesus claimed to be obedient, perfectly obedient to God his Father. So chapter 12, verse 49, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." See, Jesus claimed to be both equal with God, fully God, one with the Father, and yet obedient to his heavenly Father. Down to what he says and the way he says it, he obeys. We cannot say that the Father obeyed the Son, because we never read of that in the Bible. We cannot say that the Father died on the cross, because we never read of that in the New Testament. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. But the Son is different in his person to the Father. We thank Jesus for dying on the cross, and we thank Jesus for obeying his Father, without which there would be no eternal life for people like you and me. Our salvation depends on the obedience of Jesus the Son. And so when we understand God from the Bible in a Christian sense, we know that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three equally God, one God, three persons. God is both equal and different. And that's why it's so important to begin with God, because the idea of equality depending on identical role is not found in God. God is truly equally one God, but he's also truly three persons who are different, who have different roles. The Father sends the Son. The Son is obedient to the Father. The Spirit proceeds from both Father and Son. There is authority in the love shown within the Trinity. So if men and women are made in God's image to reflect what God is like, we would expect there within human society to be both equality of value and difference of role. But that principle is no longer believed by our society. So that's where we begin. We begin with God. Secondly, men and women are united by equality in the church. And this is where we go to our reading that we had from Romans in a moment. But first, Paul is very, very clear that men and women are equal before God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, he writes this. If you want to turn to it, it's page 1170. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. He's talking about how people are made right with God. And he says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ." Paul is saying that every Christian who has believed in Christ, been united with Christ, been clothed with Christ, is equal. In fact, are one in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Christians are all children of our Heavenly Father. Whatever differences we may have, we are one. There is no difference according to gender, according to religious background, employment status, whatever, in terms of our relationship with God. We are equal in status and value before him. But elsewhere, Paul clearly teaches that doesn't mean that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, no difference between slave or free, no difference between male or female. It's to confuse status with role. Secondly, Paul teaches that men and women are united in their work for the Lord. So this is where we go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And Paul teaches and lives, much as his Saviour lived, that men and women are united in the work of the kingdom of God. They are equal in status and of great value together in unity. So he sends these greetings. You might think, why are these greetings here in the Bible? I think this is one of the reasons. It's to show the relationship that Paul had with women. He recognized their hard work in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa, who work hard in the Lord, Persis, who works hard in the Lord, the mother of Rufus, who was a mother to him also. Like Jesus before him, Paul treated women as his closest and dearest friends and co-workers in gospel work. He was provided for, like Jesus before him, financially. He depended on women. And yet he was also clear in a difference and distinction in role. The leaders he appointed in his church, like Jesus appointed the 12 apostles, were men. And so in this context, he talks about his relationships with women in the work of the gospel, and yet within a hair's breadth, he's warning against division. Verse 17, "I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division." And so it is sad, isn't it, that we live today in a Church of England which is divided over this issue. It's sad that rather than expressing our oneness, our common work and equal value in the work of the kingdom, that recent moves within the church have created, I believe, division amongst us. And so both within the church family and in our relationships with other churches, we should be doing all we can, whatever people's convictions on this issue, to build unity. We are one in Christ. We are one in our work for the kingdom of Christ. And I hope I can encourage you that if your convictions about this issue are different to the church, the PCC and myself, that does not mean we are not one in Christ, that we are not united at the most deep level. It would be terrible, wouldn't it, if we divided over this issue and denied the unity of the God we worship by dividing over this secondary issue. I would want to welcome people to express their views to me, to PCC. What we must not do is deny that essential unity we have because we worship one God and one Christ. How dare we deny that unity? And then thirdly and finally, we come to a passage which obviously has caused much difficulty in interpretation and application. And as I said at the beginning, I'm going to limit myself simply to the application of the place of women in the authoritative teaching and preaching role within the church family. That's what I'm doing this morning. Because men and women are to be united by difference in the church, not because of difference. The Holy Trinity is united in the difference that the Holy Trinity has, not divided by it. And we're to reflect the creation pattern and the Lord God whom we worship. So now I'm going to look specifically at 1 Timothy 2. So we've got back there. Sorry for the bit of a paper chase. See, Paul has authority, not as a Christian in the early church, but as an apostle. One of the 13 chosen to teach the true faith, to teach who Jesus was to the church, to inspire to write inspired scripture. So he says in verse 7 of chapter 2, 1 Timothy, for the purpose of the gospel, I was appointed, obviously, by Jesus. Jesus appeared to him, resurrected appearance on the Damascus Road. He was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And the teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles, to those who aren't Jews. Secondly, Paul is teaching in this part of the Bible about church order. He's not talking about our essential status or value before God. And if you just look over to chapter 3, verse 14, we see this. He's writing a letter about church order. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And God's household is to reflect a Christian household. So he's not writing instructions for the workplace or women's careers. He's not addressing the many situations in the ancient world where women ruled men, whether they were queens or ruling women in the Roman structures of authority. He teaches about the church and authority within the church. And he's not just focusing in on women. He's teaching both men and women and the different roles that we have. So he begins in chapter 2, verse 2. He wants Christians to pray for those in authority. Why? Because he wants all Christians to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, both men and women. And the issue in Ephesus, which is the church to whom he's writing this letter, with Timothy as the church leader, one of the issues is godliness, and they were denying that physical life was the place for spiritual living, for the place for godliness and holiness. Jesus appeared in a body, he says in chapter 3, verse 16. This is a key issue in Ephesus. So let's have a look at the role of men that he deals with in verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So men here this morning, and the word is males. Rather than following our cultural stereotypes of being pugnacious, indulging in physical or verbal punch-ups, either in conversation or by email, we are to be prayerful. We are to depend on God in prayer. That's what it means to be a male in the church. That's what our focus to be is to lift up holy hands, to live this godly and holy life of prayerfulness. Now I have some repentance to express in terms of missing out Ireland a few weeks ago in the rugby, and I thought now would be an opportunity. There's a raised hand there on the back row to congratulate Ireland on winning the Six Nations. And it has been a wonderful series, hasn't it? And rugby's a great game, and on the whole it's gentlemanly. But rarely a game goes by without that aggression flaring up. I used to enjoy playing rugby, and it is one of those disciplines that teaches you where your temper lies and where you get close to it and where you can't go beyond it. But as men, we are made to a certain extent with aggression. Yes, fallen and twisted. Rather than expressing that pugnaciousness, we are to be prayerful. That's our role as men in the life of the church. So do we come to prayer focus? Is the prayer meeting before the preaching packed jam full of men? Do we pray with other men in prayer triplets? Do we find that our lives are characterized by prayer? Because Paul says that's what it means to be a man in the church. Then he goes on to the issue that seems to be more of a presenting issue in Ephesus. Because in Ephesus they worship the goddess Diana. For those who had been converted from a pagan background, they used to worship women and have ostensible sexualized clothing. So he says in verse 9, I also, or likewise, well, it doesn't seem very similar, does it, to men being prayerful, but it's that life of godliness and quietness and submission which is worked out in men in prayer and in women in a different way. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to be God worshippers, godly. Just as men are to be godly in prayer, so women are to be modest. See, in the Greek culture, hair was prized, just as our culture prizes the female figure. To cover hair was modest. To show it off with gold and pearls and braids was the equivalent of wearing skimpy clothing. It was provocative sexually. So Paul says, be modest, Christian women. Clothe yourselves with good deeds. And then he continues in verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Not that this is something separate to all Christians. All Christians are to lead these holy, godly, quiet lives. But what does that look particularly for a woman in the church? I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now, why the NIV uses the word silent, I do not know. It's the same word translated quietness. Have a look in verse 11, learning in quietness. It's the same word that is translated quiet in verse 2. So it means quiet. Just means that submission, which is appropriate, given the authority structures in the family and in the church. So Paul is saying that just as all Christians are to lead quiet lives in submission to authority, men are to pray, so women are to be submissive to the authoritative teaching and leadership role within the church. And it's not appropriate for that order to be reversed, because Paul argues from creation, not from culture. He's not saying this is what happens in first century culture, we need to correct it. He's saying, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. God had a creation pattern, an order of authority. Adam was the one who was given the command. Adam is the one who was blamed for its disobedience. And then he goes on and says, and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And Paul is, I don't think, saying that women are more gullible than men. No, he's referring to the strategy of the devil. The devil tempts Eve, because he loves to twist things. He loves to reverse the creation pattern of God had created Adam and then Eve and given Adam the responsibility and Eve as the helper, which is a pattern of strength as we were seeing last week. But the devil targets the woman. And Adam completely fails in his responsibility because he doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't lead. He doesn't take authority. He just lets it happen. So just as the men need to be godly by being prayerful, so the women need to be godly by recognizing that creation pattern that the Holy Trinity have written into the way in which we are made to reflect God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, equal, but with different roles. And then he concludes verse 15, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue with faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, Paul is clearly not saying that women are saved by giving birth to children. We know that is not what he teaches. What he's saying is that in the context of Ephesus, where spiritual things were associated with that, were disassociated with physical things, and he's having to say, look, what you do with your body and what happens in the body is intensely spiritual because Jesus Christ came in a body. So, the physically demanding, hard physical work of giving birth to children and all that that involves is the place for holiness, is the place for godliness, is the place for love, if women continue in that. Because what counts is godliness and holiness, and it's not as if having children stops that happening, as if it's unspiritual. No, says Paul. He's saying that childbearing is not the least bit unspiritual. The women will be saved in that calling. It doesn't challenge their salvation. I'm just about done. I'd love to quote this a little bit more full, but it doesn't. We haven't got the time. Rachel Johnston in The Times said this: I've been a full-time working mother, part-timer, a full-time employee, and a freelancer, and I can tell you this. People in offices are having an easier time than the just a mum at home. She says lots of other things. And then she says that men and women know that the stay-at-home mums are the stormtroopers of our sex. Being a mum is not second-rate, it's not unspiritual, it is holy, good, where godliness can be seen, where the light of Jesus Christ can be witnessed to. Now, our time is over, but I hope we've seen that Paul is not following the culture of his day. He is teaching how the church can be holy and how those in the church can live out lives of holiness and godliness. Yes, equal in status before God, equal in value in the work of building the kingdom, dependent on one another with deep relationships of affection, as Jesus had with women and men. And yet there is a difference in role which is patterned on Adam and Eve and the relationship that Christ has with his church, which is reflected both in marriage and in church order. So the reason why we have these convictions as a church is because we believe that we are reflecting the one true God revealed in the scriptures. One God, three different persons, equal yet different. And yet my hope and prayer is that this is not going to be an opportunity for us to divide, but rather to go to a deeper expression of the unity that there is between all men and women who are in Christ Jesus. See, in Christ Jesus, we are one. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you that often most light comes when we look at a question that we all struggle with to a certain degree. And yet we're called to go back to your word and understand who you are and who we are in the light of your truth. So please, by your spirit, continue to teach us, instruct us, help us as we talk with one another, and help us to join together as one church family in this great work that you've called us to testify to the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.